Welcome to Grace. Glad that you're here. Pastor Brooks, I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing our series in Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. We're going to continue on right where Dr. Gilbaugh left off last week. Now, Dr. Gilbaugh's message, as he looked at Luke 16, verses 1 through 13, Jesus focused the importance of, and as Greg mentioned last week, the subject of money is mentioned twice as much as by Jesus in the New Testament. Greg mentioned it's not because money is more important than faith. It's because money actually reveals what our faith is placed in. And this morning's message is going to be a continuation of that, but I want to bring something up. It's actually about hell. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said it was about money. It is. It is about hell. It is about money. It's very provocative. And it's very controversial. But we're going to approach this in two different ways, two different messages. And the first message, obviously, is this morning. We're going to look at the first message in terms of the intent of Jesus' message in terms of its context. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How many of you are familiar with it vaguely? Okay, there might be some of you that are not. But many of you have heard about the story of rich man and Lazarus, and so that's what we're going to look at this morning. But the context here, as he tells this story, as you will shortly see, is in the context of how you manage your money. How you manage your money. See, the issue here is that the Pharisees, they didn't really take to heart what Jesus was saying about the importance of what your money management reveals about what you truly believe. They kind of scoffed, they ridiculed, they mocked him. He's like, okay, you guys obviously aren't getting this, so I'm going to hone this down and help you see how serious this is. There was a rich guy, and he went to hell. That's kind of the gist of it. So it's pretty much what are you doing with your money indicates what you believe or don't believe, no matter what you say, and here's a warning. Now, understand that in Jesus' culture, hell was understood. Judgment was accepted. Everyone in that culture understood that you lived, you died, you gave an account to God for your actions and what you believed, and then you spent eternity with God or outside of his presence in hell. That was the universal accepted worldview of the people in Jesus' day, including those who were Gentiles. Everybody understood that. That's not the case in our culture. So not this morning, but in a few weeks, after Easter, we'll come back to this same text, but we'll look at it from a different angle, more of an apologetic, and the question of eternal judgment. Why? Why? How could a loving God actually allow a place like hell to exist? Because that wasn't an issue for Jesus' audience initially. They're not struggling with that question. I recognize that in our culture, many do struggle with that, so I don't want to just skip on to the next verse and not address some serious, legitimate questions that some of you might have. So if those questions are not addressed this morning, which they won't be, I'm just prepping you for that, make sure that you come back the week after Easter, and we'll come back to that. All right, so let's. This is a very, very somber subject. It's a very serious subject, so let's go to the Lord, and let's ask him to give us his Holy Spirit, to prep our hearts, to open our eyes, because apart from a move of the Spirit, the natural man can't discern the things of the Spirit, which this is certainly something we need the Spirit's help discerning. So let's go to him in dependent prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because we are deeply in need of your teaching. Not my teaching, but your teaching. What do you want us to hear? What do you want us to understand? What is the intent of this teaching? This is a very sobering subject, and it's not one to be taken lightly. It's not one to be taught lightly, and I do not approach it flippantly, Lord. And I pray that you would give me wisdom and your words as I preach. I pray, Father, that I would be as receptive as to your message as everyone else is here today. So we ask that you would go before the text and that you would prepare hearts, and that the words that your Spirit inspired Luke to record, the words of Jesus, would penetrate our hearts, and that in hearing we would believe, and that our faith would be increased, and that glory would be given and to Christ, who glory alone is due. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump right into it. Here's where Dr. Gilball left off in verse 13, and we're going to just transition right into 14 and the rest of the chapter. This is where Jesus leaves off his teaching to the Pharisees and the disciples, primarily the disciples, but there are also a larger audience, including the Pharisees. And he caps off his teaching on stewardship with this: "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You can't serve both God and money. All right? That was last week's message. That's what Dr. Gilball preached on. Money reveals truly what your master is. Okay? It's a heart revealer. It's a heart revealer. Now, how did the Pharisees respond to that? Well, let's take a look at the next verse. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. The word that's translated ridiculed literally means to turn up one's nose, to scoff at, to turn up one's nose and look at Jesus as if he has absolutely no credibility to speak on the issue of money. Now think about this. What if we had a money management seminar taught by a homeless dude? How many of you would think, now there's a credible witness on how to manage your money? Think about the Pharisees just for a minute. They're listening to Jesus teach about money, which he did often, and they're looking at him and going, seriously? Dude, do you realize that women provide your food? You have an entourage of women and widows who feed you and care for you out of their subsistence. How can you possibly talk to us about how we should be managing our money? That is a joke. You don't even own a home. You don't have a family to feed. You don't pay bills. You're just a wandering teacher. So do you kind of see where they might think, what a joke, you're telling us how to manage our money? So not to excuse them, but I want us to approach this with eyes open and understanding culturally of who's doing the teaching and who's listening, right? Now, obviously, Jesus is more than a homeless Jew, all right? If you've been following along in Luke, we realize that he's not just a homeless Jew. He happens to be God, all right? So he has some credibility on what to say about what we're to do with money and how it reveals our heart. But the Pharisees didn't think so. The Pharisees didn't think so. Why? Why did they ridicule him? It's right there in the text. Because they were what? Lovers of money. Obviously, Jesus' teaching was irritating to them. It was convicting to them. I wasn't here last week when Greg was preaching on the words that Jesus taught, but I'm going to guess that any contemporary audience that hears Jesus' teaching on the subject of money and what it reveals is generally uncomfortable. True or false? Absolutely true. Absolutely true. And if you were not uncomfortable, you were sleeping, or you were gone like I was last week, and you were not listening. This is not a comfortable subject. This is a subject which just gets right in your face. There is nothing more offensive for an audience in our culture to listen to a preacher talk about what you should do with your money. That makes people angry. It makes people uncomfortable. And frankly, that's why preachers, and myself including, don't like to talk about it. I want you to think I'm a great guy. And you think, well, Brooks, you do a good job of hiding that because I've listened to you preach. Well, when it comes to money, this is something in the past I was uncomfortable teaching on. I guess I'm becoming callous and I just generally care less about what people thought about me before than I used to. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I don't want to be callous and in your face, but at the same time, the Word of God is the Word of God. It is what it is, and Jesus is who he says he is, and he's going to say some very difficult things. The question is, are we prepared to listen? Are we prepared to listen, or are we going to turn up our nose at what Jesus is saying because, after all, we know best? The prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can possibly understand it? Here's the reality of the matter. I don't truly know my own heart, and neither do you. Neither do you. But there is one who does, Jesus. And he uses the Word of God in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, and we shine the Word of God in conjunction with the Holy Spirit on our hearts, it reveals stuff which sometimes are very uncomfortable. But, Jesus doesn't leave us hopeless. He doesn't just show us the mirror, how ugly we are, and say, look at how ugly you are. Stinks to be you. Thanks for playing. Bye. That's not what Jesus does. He never does that. So there's always a measure of uncomfortableness as we look at the truth of who we are and what the Scriptures reveal when it even shows us the ugliness of our heart. But then there's the gospel. Then there's the gospel. So if you're thinking to yourself, oh my God, this is going to be a brutal message. This would have been a Sunday. I wish I could work in the garden. Relax. It'll be a brutal message, but we will end with the gospel, not with hell. We will end with the gospel. So always keep that in mind. So let's keep going. Let's keep plugging away. Jesus recognizes that they love money, and he says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Again, there it is. He knows our hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Watch out for self-justifying statements. Okay, here's how self-justifying statements work. When you hear a message on a convicting subject, like last week on how to manage your money, here's what a self-justifying statement is. Yes, but I. That's a self-justifying statement. You hear the application of the message in terms of what Jesus is saying. You recognize that you don't meet the standard, and the first thing that goes through our mind is, yes, but my circumstance is different. That is a self-justifying statement. In other words, whatever Jesus is saying to these Pharisees doesn't apply to me. It applies to them. Them being the people who have money. Okay? Newsflash. I don't care what you make. You are the 1%. We are the 1%. You understand that? It does not matter what you make. You say, Brooks, how could you say that? You have no idea what I make. Do you make more than $300 a year? You are the 99% of the world. And you might not be the 99% in the United States, but in terms of wealth, we are filthy rich. And that's if you make 20 grand a year. Filthy rich compared to the people in the rest of the world. So wealth is a relative issue. So be careful about self-justifying statements. See, here's the deal. The Pharisees, their view of wealth was that the possessions of wealth, not what you did with your wealth, but the mere fact that you had wealth, was a badge that you were favored and blessed by God. Okay? So that gives us context. You can understand why somebody with money who did it, and we're not talking about those who had money who are also wicked. In other words, they spent their, like the prodigal son who blew his cash on prostitutes and so forth. We're talking about respected businessmen in the community who attended the synagogue and tithed, okay? So they viewed that if they had money, it was an indication that the reason they had money is God looked at them and said, now there's a hardworking fella. There's a guy who devotes himself to the good old-fashioned Judeo-Christian work ethic and who works hard and who saves. And they viewed that as an indication that I must be doing okay in God's eyes. That was the common cultural understanding. Consequently, they also viewed those on the other end of the spectrum who didn't have money, who were impoverished, who were blind, who were crippled. That must mean that either they themselves, or their parents sinned in some way. That was very common. That's the audience that Jesus is speaking to. So by justifying themselves, it's an indication that they viewed the possession of their wealth as the very indicator that they were okay in God's eyes. Does it make sense? Sometimes we get that way. Things are good. I must be walking right. You ever hear that statement? When you do well, when you get a promotion, when everything's going good, how many of you have had someone say this to you? You must be living right. Anybody ever hear that? That is a derivative of this worldview. If you are blessed, it's because you're living right. That's how they thought. Hence, they justified themselves. But what does Jesus say? He says, what we exalt, in other words, the things that we are use as indicators of God's blessing, the things that we lift up, exalt means to lift up, to raise up, to esteem, to hold in high value. The things that we value, God gags on. He's not impressed. He's not impressed at our standards of judging who is righteous and who's not. And the things that we value reveal what we truly, truly worship. So, how does he deal with this? He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, I'm just going to acknowledge something that's just difficult in this text. It's like, what? Where did the whole adultery thing come into play? I thought we were talking about money. This is kind of off in right field. And then he goes right back to the issue of money. The issue here, take a look at the context. Verse 17, he's talking about, you guys are justifying yourselves. In other words, you're exalting yourself as righteous. How do you know if a person's righteous? Do you keep the law? They would have said, absolutely, we keep the law. Well, what's the greatest teaching in the law? The two things that the law summarized. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your closest neighbor? Your spouse. The Jews were notorious for divorcing their wives if they didn't please them in any minute way. So they would just write a certificate of divorce and send them out. Now, what's the problem in their culture? You can't get a job if you're a divorced woman. You have no way of providing for yourself. You are financially destitute. That's a death sentence. In other words, they would send out their wives with a divorce certificate, and they would nullify the point of the law. You don't take care of those people who have needs. You don't love your neighbors as yourselves. You don't even love your wives. In other words, you talk a big game about the law, but you don't even keep the law. So that's what we call expositional teaching. He's looking at the scriptures. He's teaching the scriptures. And now he's going to shift into let me tell you a story. Because Jesus is the master storyteller, and he recognizes that people have stories stick. Statements don't stick. I guarantee that most of you, I'll just do it right now. Up there, advance the slide. You can't see it. You won't necessarily remember what was on that slide. But after this story, you will walk away and you will remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You might not necessarily remember each verse in the order, but that story will be burned into your psyche. You will remember it. And so that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to help us understand the principle of what he just stated. So here we go. Here we go. Let's take a look at this. He said, there was a rich guy, a rich man. His name was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, there's a word that I don't use often, sumptuously. It means that he feasted extravagantly. I mean, this was not just he ate 3 square meals a day. He ate in extravagance, just the best possible food that he could possibly eat. And he dressed well. Purple is a color that royalty wore. And fine linen, that means that even his underwear was awesome, okay? That's what that means. Fine linen undergarments. So his outer garments were awesome. He wore designer skivvies. And he ate the best possible food that human beings could eat. This was a rich man. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus is the Latin version of the Greek, or rather the Hebrew, Eleazar. Eleazar, which means God is my help. God is my hope. I have no other hope but God. So Lazarus means, I don't have any other hope but God. Okay? What's it say about him? It says that he was covered with sores. Well, now, what does it imply? If he was laid at the rich man's gate, what else does that imply? It doesn't state it, but what does it imply? He's crippled. So he's covered with sores, and he can't walk. All right? And it says in verse 21, he who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, in Jesus' day, they didn't use napkins. They didn't have napkins. But they would have bread. Now, the rich would use the bread as their napkins. Okay? So they would take the bread, and when they wipe the grease and stuff off of their fingers, and they would throw that out into the street for the dogs. Lazarus sat outside the gate in the hopes that he could eat the napkins that were thrown from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is intentionally supposed to paint an utterly pathetic picture of a human being. Now, remember, Jesus' culture, first century Jews, how did they perceive each of these individuals? We don't know a lot about the rich man other than he was rich, but it doesn't say that he was a sinner. So we can assume, given the context of last week's message and the scriptures that came before it, that this man was probably considered upstanding and an admirable person in his culture. He was probably a synagogue attender. He was probably very, very probably a tither. He went to the synagogue. He tithed. We know that he professed to be a Jew because he refers, later we'll see this, he refers to Abraham as my father Abraham. So he's a religious guy with a lot of money. So he's perceived by his own culture to be someone who is favored by God. Now Lazarus, on the other hand, he's covered in sores. He's utterly repulsive. He cannot walk. He has nothing. And the dogs lick his sores. Now, in Jesus' day, for a Jew to walk by someone like that, what do they assume about him? Just what the disciples assumed. In John, they're walking by the temple, and there's a man begging who says that the scriptures say he was born blind. And the disciples turn to Jesus. And the disciples are not jerks, right? They're not the Pharisees. But what do they ask? Who sinned? Him or his parents? The automatic assumption is, the man who's rich is blessed by God. The man who's poor is not, because he's obviously done something wrong. Right? So that's the assumption. And Jesus is speaking to a culture who assumes exactly that. But Jesus, whenever he teaches, he always takes the assumptions and he throws everything on its ear. He turns it all upside down. And he does it on purpose. That's why I love the parables, and I love to watch Jesus interact with people like me who think they know something. So, Jesus identifies their situation in this life. That's this life. Now let's take a look at the afterlife. The poor man died. Newsflash. Everybody dies. I'm going to die someday. You're going to die someday. It does not matter how much money you have. When I was on vacation, we went down to St. Louis, and we went to the Dare to Share conference, and I went down to the hotel, and I got on the treadmill, and I was running, and there was a TV there, and I was watching this ESPN special. And it was on Magic Johnson. Remember when Magic Johnson was diagnosed with HIV? And it was actually quite fascinating, kind of what he went through and that whole timeline, things that I didn't know. I just remember the announcement. But that was quite a while ago, and he's still kicking. And, you know, he's still looking for a cure. And you know what? Even if he didn't have HIV, Magic's going to die. It doesn't matter. HIV, car wreck, heart attack, stillborn. It doesn't matter. Everybody dies. Rich, poor. We all have this in common. It doesn't matter if you're a beggar with sores and you can't walk, or you're dressed in purple and you use bread as your napkins. It doesn't matter. You're going to die. So the rich man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This is a Hebrewism for he went to heaven. He went to heaven. The rich man also died and he was buried. Nobody carried him. No escort. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame." Now, I'm not going to discuss the nature of hell right now. Okay, so remember I said that? We're not going to talk about what it's like there. We'll say this. This isn't hell. So wait a minute. There's flames and he's in torment. What's the word? Hades. This is a holding place before the final judgment, which takes place at the great white throne, in which after that, everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the eternal lake of fire. The word for hell is Gehenna. The word for Hades, it means place of death. Okay, just it's where the dead go. But even before the judgment, those who are going to hell don't go to Abraham's side. They go to Hades and they await their final judgment. Nonetheless, it still stinks to be there. Okay, I think we get that, right? So even all the technicalities of what before the judgment, after the judgment, one is in paradise and the other's not. The other is separated from God and he's in torment. Okay, a little bit more on the specifics in a couple weeks. So that's the situation. All right. So in this life, one appeared blessed by God. Which one was it? The rich man appeared to be blessed by God. Which one appeared to be cursed by God in this life? The poor man. All right. In the afterlife, which one is blessed by God? The poor man. Which one is cursed? The rich man. This is not hard to figure out, is it? Okay, but here's the question. Why? Why is one in heaven and the other in Hades awaiting his final judgment and sentencing to hell? It has nothing to do with the size of their bank accounts in this life. Lazarus was not righteous because he was poor. What does Lazarus mean? Eleazar, God is my hope. He had nothing else to hope in except God, and he hoped and trusted in God. The rich man, where was his hope placed? In his money. You can't be devoted to two at the same time. Verse 13. You'll love the one and hate the other. This is what this is about. All right? Lazarus was not in paradise because he was poor. His hope was in God. The rich man, his heart revealed that his affection for his true God, which was money. All right? Now, how do you know? Brooks, you're judging. You're judging this rich man's heart. How can you know his heart? You tell me, how can you know his heart? By what he did with his money. Does God love and care for the poor and the destitute? Yes or no? Yes. If there's a human being covered in sores outside of your door and you have to step over them to get to work and you never do enough, you didn't do anything to alleviate his suffering, what does that tell you about what you love compared to what God loves? It should tell you, I don't love the things or value the things that God values. I value my purple robe and my sumptuous feasts. And if I'm going to give to this guy, that's going to cut into the bottom line. And besides, how do I know he's not going to take that money and spend it on booze? If he was righteous, if he was hardworking, he wouldn't be in this position now, would he? Because we all know that those who are poor are poor because they don't work hard, right? Thank you for having the sense not to say amen. Even though some of us, that is our disposition, is it not? Now, granted, the poor in our nation are wealthy in other nations. So again, it is relative. Poverty as well as wealth is relative. But as a general teaching here, understand that this man demonstrated very clearly his heart didn't beat for the things that God's heart beat for. Make sense? Okay. Let's keep going here. Oh, shoot. Here we go. One quick verse here. It says that Jesus, in talking about the final judgment, the separation of the sheep from the goats, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 25, in Matthew 25, this is a very sobering text. It talks about, hey, welcome. You guys were awesome. You gave me a cup of cold water. You fed me. You visited me when I was in prison. And there's a reward and there's a welcome. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick and in prison? And when didn't we minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Here's the deal. Our use of money reveals what we exalt, what we value. God values human beings. He values souls. He values that we alleviate the suffering of people that are hurting. Spiritually, certainly, but also physically. People that are destitute spiritually, destitute monetarily, and sick, and just suffering people. He wants to see people that care about people that suffer. And what we do with our checkbooks, what we do with our time, what we do with our talents, reveals what we really value. And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, says, you don't give a rat's rear end about the people of the world that don't know me. I don't care if you went to church. Doesn't matter if you signed your pledge that you accepted Jesus one time. Profession is not possession. All right? Please understand that. James, the half-brother of Jesus, another really fluffy verse. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments, they are moth-eaten. In other words, the crap that you spent your money on and the time that you lived, they're all in the dump. All of it. It's all gone. Your gold and your silver, they are utterly corroded. And their corrosion, and this is the part, is absolutely moving. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Because you've laid up treasure in the last days. Oh. So James, why don't you tell us what you really think? Do you understand that James, the half-brother of Jesus, understood the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to be exactly that? His purple wardrobe and his sumptuous eating testified against him in the judgment day, and it burned his flesh like fire. Here's a question for all of us. Will our money and the things that we've purchased in this life, or whatever we've done with our money, will it be evidence for the fact that we exalt the things of God, or evidence against it? I don't know. I'm not judging you. I'm asking you to judge yourself. I'm asking you to ask the question. I'm asking you to approach this text with an open mind and an open heart and be teachable, not to what I'm teaching you, but what does the Scripture say? Does it not cause us to just pause just for a moment, understanding that we, in the history of the world, are the wealthiest people who have ever lived on the planet, ever? Does that give us one pause at all? Just to stop and think for a minute? This could be us, regardless of our profession. If the answer is, no, it couldn't be me, we're justifying ourselves. Be wary of saying, it couldn't be me. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. That means what it says. Put yourself under the microscope. Look in the mirror. Ask the tough questions. James' whole epistle is predicated upon the point that people are making a profession of faith with no evidence that they actually believe. And he hammers them. This flows right out of the parable, Jesus' teaching. And so this looks so much about works and not about grace. Grace produces works. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace that you have been saved. And this is the gift of God. Grace through faith, and this is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For God has appointed for you works. In other words, you were saved by grace through faith to do works. There you go. Wasn't even in the notes. That one's for free. It is by grace. It's utterly all of grace. You do absolutely nothing. I can do nothing to earn God's favor. I receive it by grace, and I exercise faith, and now I am his child. But guess what? He made me his kid because he wants me to do some work. And that does not mean that I earn his favor. It means I have his favor, so I work. That's the whole point of James. That's the meaning of Matthew chapter 25 when he's talking about the sheep and the goats. And that's what he's talking about here, the rich man and Lazarus. He didn't do anything. He just sat on the fact that he had a profession of faith. He had a profession of faith. What did they both profess to believe? Well, we know that both were children of Abraham. Let me back up. It says, Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish. And besides all this, there's a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to here. So here's the deal. The rich man said, Father Abraham, okay? It's the issue here is that they both were professors of faith. I beg you, Father. I beg you. Who's that speaking? It's the rich man. I beg you, Father. In other words, I'm a Jew. I've been in synagogue my whole life. I identify with the faith. Lazarus, his name indicates where his hope was. But that's their profession. What does the culture think? Well, we know what the culture thinks. Culture thinks that the rich man was blessed by God and the poor man was cursed. That's their assumption. But what does God value? He looks at the inward things of the heart. The true condition of the heart was that for the rich man, his spending of his money indicated clearly what his love was. And it really didn't have a whole lot to do with God. Didn't have a whole lot to do with God. So, how does this all end? He says, I beg you, Father. Then, okay, get it. I can't come to you. You can't come to me. There's a chasm. What's done is done. But at least send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they've got Moses. They've got the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, they don't hear Moses and the prophets. Well, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The rich man makes a plea for the living, those that are still there, his brothers, please send Lazarus. Why did he want Lazarus to come? Why did he want Lazarus to go and preach to his brothers? Because he reckoned this, if only there was a miraculous sign, then his brothers would be transformed. Then they would be able to believe. What were the Jews, the Pharisees, always asking Jesus for? A sign. Give us a sign that you're truly the Messiah. Do you know they asked him that right after he fed the 5,000? Are you kidding me? You want a sign that I'm the Messiah? Do you read the papers? Just saying. What in the world? Are you serious? You need a sign. How many signs can he possibly give? And we kind of think that. We think that if only I had a sign, then I'd get serious. Then I would truly submit myself to Christ. Then I could know for sure he's not joking around or he really is who he says he is. I just need a sign. I need a miracle. What does Abraham say? You know, here's the reality. Even if Lazarus rises from the dead, they won't believe. They have the prophets and they have Moses. If they're not convinced by the scriptures, they won't ever be convinced. Lazarus, different Lazarus, not the poor Lazarus, does rise from the dead. John chapter 11. Lazarus come forth. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. What is the response? It says in the end of John chapter 11 that many believed. And the Jews decided that Lazarus had to die because many were coming to Christ through him. So there's your resurrection. There's Lazarus coming back from the grave as a sign. And what did the Jews say? He's got to go. He's got to go because all that's causing is people to get all in a ruckus about Jesus is actually who he says he is. If Jesus himself were to return right now and tell you that he's resurrected, there would be some that would not believe. That's just the way it is. That is not how people come to faith. And people don't disbelieve strictly because of a lack of evidence either. The two are related. So how do we deal with this passage? What's our response? We could justify ourselves. It's all good. I'm not rich. He's not talking to me. That's for the other guy. That's for this guy. It's for my spouse. It's not for me. It's for my parents. It's for my neighbor. I'm good. It's all good. We could do that. We could justify ourselves. I don't recommend that. I think that's intrinsically A stupid thing to do. To always assume that Jesus is talking to the other guy. Let the scripture speak to you. The second response is to examine ourselves. What if it's not all good? I'm not saying it's all bad either. But when you let the scriptures examine your heart, here's what it will do. It'll cut. You'll bleed. You'll look at that and say, ouch, I don't measure up everywhere. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that you're not justified in Christ. I'm saying that when you allow the scriptures to examine your heart and reveal what's in there, you will be convicted. You know, there are a lot of people that have come to grace and they've left grace and they're saying, you know, I'm tired of coming to grace because I just feel like crap every time I come. Somewhat of a compliment, in a way. Because at least the scriptures are getting through and they're seeing that I don't measure up to the law. Who does? Do you think I do? Do you think when I read the Sermon on the Mount, I think, ha, whoop, good thing I got that one covered. Seriously? Is there anybody aside from Jesus who does? That kid right there. It's because they're young. When they grow up and learn how to read, they'll find out they don't. Comic relief from the Holy Spirit. Set a light in this one up a little bit. It's kind of heavy. So we're to examine ourselves. It's not all good. Seriously, does anybody think it's all good? It's not all good. We know that it's not all good. The reality of the matter is, in the church in America, 10% of evangelicals give absolutely nothing away. And I'm not talking about to the local church. They just don't give, period, to anybody. He said, well, that's not true. I bought some Girl Scout cookies. That's not giving to the Girl Scouts. That's purchasing cookies, okay? Fundraisers don't count, all right? So 10% give nothing. 30% give less than, 36% give less than 2% of their income to anybody for any charitable purposes. And only 27% of the event, and I'm not talking about those who profess to be Christians. Evangelical means that those who, they believe the scriptures are the word of God, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they believe that you have to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. So it's actually conservative. I mean, they look at the scriptures as being true. Only 27% actually tithe. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that they have a right heart either, because I bet you the rich man tithe to his local congregation. So where our money goes, it does reveal something. It does reveal something. Now, here's the truth of the matter. Truth of the matter is many people think, well, Brooks, if you're making this about giving, it's not about giving. It's about money being an indicator of where our heart is. You say, well, I can't give to world missions or even the local church because I'm just so far in debt. It's part of the problem. That reveals a systemic problem in our culture. What is our culture value? The accumulation of stuff. What our culture values is that we have a lifestyle that was better than our parents, and we want to live that lifestyle before we've worked to earn it. So we put everything on credit, and when we're in debt, and then we can't function, and we have all these credit card bills. So I'm not saying that there aren't problems. I'm just simply saying that money reveals that there's a problem. Money reveals that there's a problem. So we are to examine ourselves. Here's a question for you. Okay, Smarty Pants, how much should I be willing to give away? We'll turn to Luke chapter 14. You all remember Luke chapter 14. It was a couple months ago, right? Well, here's what Jesus said in verse 33. So therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has, you can't be my disciple. So how much should you give away, be willing to give away? Every single dime. All of it. You say, well, I don't have any cash. Well, sell your assets. You say, are you serious? I don't know. What do you think Jesus wants us to think about our possessions? Who do they belong to, him or us? He says, Brooks. He says, Brooks. He doesn't say you. He says, Brooks. When I read that, he's speaking to me. He says, Brooks, unless you're willing to renounce everything you have, everything. You can't follow me. You'll be devoted to the stuff that you have or me. Not both. One or the other. That doesn't mean that Jesus is going to say, give it all away right now. He's saying, is it me you love or your stuff that you love? Because there may come a time when I ask you to sell something because you see somebody in need. Some guy on your stoop, covered in sores, and the dogs are licking him. You say, well, I don't have any liquid assets. Maybe you have to liquidate them. That's the point. That's the point. Now, here's the real question, though. You say, that's not me. I love my stuff. I'm an American. Grown accustomed to comfort, purple robes, and good eats. And all the luxuries and amenities that the American dream has provided for me. I just can't. It's like parting with a piece of me. How do I do that? You believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. And he transforms us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in a two-chapter section in that letter to the church in Corinth, where he's plugging them to give for a cause. Christians are in Jerusalem that are starving, and he's milking it. That's the two chapters on, if you want to preach to a capital campaign and motivate people to give, you preach from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Here's what he says. He goes, do you want to have a heart that's a cheerful giver, that's not connected to your stuff, but it's connected to Christ? Then you have to look to the gospel and understand that Jesus, although he was rich, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he spoke everything into existence. The cattle on all the hills belong to him. The earth, the clouds, the sky, the moon, the stars. Every single human being, all your gold, all your riches, everything in the universe is him. All the angels continually sing his praise and his glory and his honor. He is the richest being in the universe because he's God. Although he was God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant. He stepped down off of his throne and became one of us. He, being rich, became poor, not just monetarily. He took your sin and your sin and your sin and your sin and my sin. And he became accursed. He became Lazarus. He was not laid at the gate of a rich man. He was laid on a wooden gibbet, and he was nailed there for my sin and for your sin. He became sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. And if God has given you nothing, then don't give anything to him. But if he has given you something, then you might want to loosen your purse strings and you might want to actually let your money reflect what you love. You say, Brooks, that was heavy-handed and dirty. That's the gospel. Take it or leave it. The rich man left it. What will you do? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a serious, somber, sober subject. And you tell us in your word to not consider ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think of ourselves with sober judgment in light of the scriptures. Lord, there's not one of us who could stand right now on the basis of what we do with our money. And I don't think any of us are stupid enough to think that we could. The only reason we can stand before you is because of the grace of God, that although you, being rich, became poor for our sake. Lord, save us from our sin. And Lord, for those of us who are foggy on the concept of grace and your love, open our eyes to that, that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, so that no man can boast, but we are saved for works. Show us what those works are. Lord, give us a greater love for you than we have for our stuff. Lord, we repent of our idea of an American dream being an actual biblical concept. Lord, how big of a joke is that in your eyes? Lord, we want to be people that actually reflect your glory and reflect your heart and reflect your passion. So, Lord, that's your work. But, Father, give us the grace to repent. And thank you for your loving kindness that leads us to repentance, and that our repentance is due to the gospel and not due to some slavish fear of punishment. So, Lord, this is what we ask. We ask that you change and transform our hearts as we trust your promises in the gospel, that all you, though you being rich, became poor, that we might become rich in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.